Thank you, Darren. I've been impressed this morning in our Sunday school class how complicated the scriptures are. It's just full of things that somewhat are difficult to get a hold of, and yet also how simple God's plan of salvation is. We discussed the nuances in Sunday school, and we discussed the big picture. And I'm very much going to do that again in my sermon. The basis, the focus of my sermon originated from a story that I read. It's a fictional story. It's just a short story that I found in some writings that I was reading of A.W. Tozer. As I say, it's a fiction, and yet it's very real. It's our story. Every one of us, generically, this is our story. The reason I want to give you this story is that it created some thoughts in my mind that opened a window into a little bit of God's love. And so I would like to tell you that story, but I'm going to reserve it till the very end. I first have to let you know what the question was that was in my mind, the struggle that I've had. I've had an answer for this, but I never felt like it was complete. And it's still not complete. But it gives me a little bit more of a nuances of what God's love is. I probably should let you know the title of my sermon. I want to talk about the love of God. We talk about the blessings that we need to count. Very much so. They're all revolve around this love that God has for us and what he's done for us. But before I can give you this question that I've been working with and laboring under, I need to give a little preface to it. But our brother D.A. last Sunday night gave that preface. And so I'm going to steal a little bit of his sermon, the very first part of it. He described the plight of mankind's interaction with God, how we fit in to this relationship with God. And then he went on to say how it affected him and what his response should be to in this relationship with God. So real quickly, I'm going to hit a couple of verses that he referenced at the beginning of his sermon is to describe what our lot is in this relationship with God. The very first one he found in Mark 10. It's found in the story between verse 17 and 27. It's where the rich young man comes to Christ and he says, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" There was a problem with him. He thought he was good. He was rich and he was good because he had kept all 10 commandments from his youth up. But Christ relieved him of that notion. He said, "There is none good but one, that is God." Christ wouldn't even acknowledge that he was good. So he destroyed this young man's concept of how good he was. And that goes for all of us. None of us are good. There's only one. In Romans, the third chapter, found in the story between, Paul's discussions between verses 9 and 27, I'm going to pick out verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then down in verse 23 of that same passage, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then in Mosiah, chapter 1, between verses 52 and 62, he talks about that if you should serve him, which is God, with all your whole soul, yet you would be unprofitable servants. Now, doesn't that just totally deplete us of what our importance is in this relationship that we have with God? Well, that goes to my question. The question is, why does a holy God, who is all-powerful and in perfect in every way, and in perfect, that means he is totally complete. But why does a God who is all-powerful and perfect in every way love mankind at such a great cost to himself and has continued to pursue us for thousands of years when he is rejected, belittled, or flat out denied by mankind, those who he created? Why would he do that? I consider, I've got a number of dogs, but if dogs treated me like that, would I love them? Would I feed them? Would I nurture them? Would I give everything I've got? I don't think so. Why? There's some aspects in my story that I'll be telling that deal with these three issues: the image of God, the plan of God, and the love of God. And those are all kind of diverse, and it's difficult for you, me, to condense this sermon down so that it's logical and it's tied together. And so I apologize beforehand, but I want to start off dealing with the image of God. We all know the verse in Genesis, but that's where I'm going to start. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over all every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. We know that we were created in the image of God. And in my concept or understanding, Christ was the one who actually did the creation. And of course, we know that he had flesh and blood. Mosiah adds a little confusion, but it also expands it just a little bit. Let me read it in Mosiah 5, verses 44 and 45. "And because he saith unto them," and this is actually King Limhi reciting a story to Ammon about Abinadi. So have I confused you? Okay, he's referring to Abinadi having come to the people, and he's given a prophecy, and Limhi is referring to this prophecy. "And because he saith unto them that Christ was the God, the Father of all things, and saith that he should take upon him the image of man," so that's kind of the reverse, that God's going to come and take on the image of man. And it should be the image after which man was created in the beginning. Or in other words, and then he puts it the way we have it in Genesis, he said that man was created after image of God, and that God should come down among the children of men and take upon him flesh and blood and go forth upon the face of the earth. And so here that image is described kind of as the flesh and blood that Christ had. This is not earth-shattering. It's not heavy. What I'm trying to do is something that I have done, and maybe you have never done it, but I have read in Genesis that God created us in his own image and went on for as that as a matter of fact and meant very little to me. But it's significant, and I will get to that. I'm going to go to Colossians 1, verse 12 through 15. This is Paul speaking to the Colossians. "Give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I'm going to go back to verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's referring to Christ. We have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who, referring back to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, you can actually interpret that a couple different ways, and I'm not sure which way it is, but I'm putting it out there for you to mull over in your mind. Does God the Father have an image? He's spirit. Is this saying that Christ is the image of the Father? I don't know. Or is it that Christ, I don't know, I'm not going to say this very well. Is Christ the image that the Father had or is or the Spirit? What I'm mulling over in my mind is that we see physical. When we talk about an image, it's something that I can visualize. But I can't visualize spirit. But is there a veil that will be removed at some point and I will be able to see my God, though he's spirit, and I will see his image? I don't know. One of the things that I'm working here today with is also is these relationships that God has created between us and him and between each other of us. And so I want you just to kind of stash that away, but keep it in mind that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Okay, Romans 1, verse 21 through 25. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And then he goes on to the condemnation that he gives them up to. What? The concept that I want to take away from this is that image is very important, and yet the glory of God does not compare to the image of God. And we as people reduce the glory of God down into an image that we can see. We reduce him down dramatically so that we can have a concept of who he is. And there's a woe put on there. I've always kind of read that as considering that we have made some statue or some idol that we worship. But I don't think that's what he's saying. That we have reduced God's glory down into an image that we have in our mind. And he's much, much more. I'm going to go back now to Genesis 1, verse 26. And deal with a little bit of a relationship that I want us to together to hold on to. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over the every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. He created us in our image. He created us in his image, but he gave us dominion over animals. Animals are not created in our image. They have a different image. But yet we have dominion over them. Go back to our relationship with God. He created us in his image, and yet he has dominion over us. If we will let him. And I take that from Colossians 1, I'm going to read 12 through 14. All right, we just read that a little minute ago. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. He translated us unto the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. A kingdom has a king, and he has a domain, and we want to be under his domain. We want him to have dominion over us. In this scripture, it talks about two powers. There's the power of darkness, but if we will allow, God will transfer us or translate us from this power of darkness into a power of light, or of the power, the dominion of his Son. And so there is this same relationship that animals have to us, in that we have dominion over them. God can have dominion over us if we will let him. But it's our choice. And now for another relationship that I want you to get a hold of before I go into my story. It's Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. So now the animals are not in our image. We have dominion over them. Now there is an individual who was made in the image of Adam. And again, he doesn't have dominion over him, but he's made in his image. But Christ made us in his image, and he does have dominion over us if we'll let him. So there's a little change in that the different relationships that I'm trying to get out there on the table. Okay, another relationship. Genesis 2, verse 21 through 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now this is another relationship. She was not made in the image of man. She was made from man. And they become one. A different relationship than what Seth was to Adam. He was made in the image of Adam. But the woman was made out of the man. And they are one, equal. Okay, enough for the image. Let's deal with God's plan. Go to Genesis 2. I'm going to read 15 through 17, and then I'm going to jump down to Genesis 3. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There we have the rules for living in the garden with God and being in this intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now verse 6 out of chapter 3 of Genesis. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. There we have the breaking of that law, that rule. And so we know the consequences. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Suddenly, sin occurred, and they hid. We will deal with that in our story. Why did they hide? because a change of relationship had occurred. And they were no more under the dominion of their Heavenly Father. They now have another one who has dominion over them, and that's Satan. And so they separated, and they went out and they hid. But God doesn't leave them there. Verse 22 through 24, the third chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep them away, keep the way of the tree of life. There was intimate relationship. They sinned, they hid, and then God closed the door, and they cannot get back. However, that's not the total story. And let's go on. We'll read out of Mosiah, the first chapter, and I'm going to begin with 97. "For behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord omnipotent, who reigneth, which was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven amongst the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth amongst men, working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. And he shall cast out devils, or the evil spirits which dwell in the hearts of the children of men. And lo, he suffereth temptation and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. And behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary. And lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation might come upon the children of men, even through faith on his name. And even after all this, they shall consider him as a man, and say that he hath a devil, and shall scourge him, and shall crucify him. And he shall rise the third day from the dead, and behold, he standeth to judge the world. And behold, all these things are done, that a righteous judgment might come upon the children of men. For behold, and also his blood atoneth for the sins of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who have died, not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. But woe unto him that knoweth that he rebelleth against God, for salvation cometh to none such, except it be through repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ." So man has this option whereby we might come back into the dominion of our Heavenly Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I want to deal with God's love. Just a few scriptures here, and then we'll tell the story. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 11. "Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Moroni 7, we're going to begin it with verse 50 through 53. This is the definition of this love. You'll see at the very beginning, before I even get into there, I highlighted, charity is the pure love of Christ. That's what God is. He is love, and he is this definition. And maybe since I'm running out of time, I'm going to just read that definition. charity suffereth long. In my question, why does God pursue us after 4,000 years, 5,000, 7,000, I don't know how long he's been pursuing mankind, but he pursues us, and we walk away from him, and we deny him, and yet he suffers long, and he is kind. He envieth not, he's not puffed up. How could he be puffed up? He is everything. He is God. He doesn't seek his own. It's not, he doesn't do this for himself because he doesn't need anything of us. He's not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. In fact, he cannot stand iniquity. But he rejoiceth in the truth. Because he is truth. He beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is the love of God. And he is making that available to us if we'll come under his dominion. For my final scripture, I'm going to use John 3:16, but I will read from 14 through 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they may be wrought in God. Refresh your memory, the question. Why does a holy God, who is all-powerful and perfect in every way, love mankind at such a great cost to himself, and has continued to pursue us for thousands of years, when he is rejected, belittled, or denied by mankind? Now the story. You see, there was two young people, Jack and Jane. They were high school sweethearts. They got married right after graduation, and they both got good jobs. Life was great, but there was a hole. They wanted children. We waited a year, 2 years went by, 3, 4, 5 years went by. There was that hole. It got bigger and bigger. Finally, the doctor said that Jane was pregnant. And so there was great anticipation, great joy. Their lives were bright and they were happy. And finally the day came and the miracle happened, and they were blessed with this beautiful, strong, healthy little boy. We'll call him named Johnny. And they would look into his face and he would say, "Oh, Jane, he has your eyes and that cute dimple." And she'd say, "Yeah, but look at that nose and the jaw and the forehead." And they gazed into his face and they loved that little baby. Why? Why did they love that baby? Because he was made in their image. That little fella couldn't do a thing for them. They loved him for their own sake, just like God loves us for his sake, not for anything that I can give him. That little guy soiled his diapers. He waited until they were in their finest on Sunday morning to spit up on them. He did everything in the middle of the night that would keep them from sleeping. So it wasn't what they did for them that they loved him. It was that he was made in their image. Something that I hadn't considered. Why does God love us? Because he made us in his image. That's significant. But the story goes on. Little Johnny grew. They loved him more. He was strong, athletic. Got into high school. And he was, everybody envied Johnny. But Johnny got into the wrong crowd. He did some shoplifting. Then he did some stealing. Robbery came along. And Johnny separated from his parents. He couldn't live with his parents any longer because he had to be hiding because of a sin that prevailed in his life. He became rebellious and he separated and ripped that relationship with his parents. Did they love him any less? No. They loved Johnny. They hated his sin. That describes your relationship with God. He loves us. But our sins have taken us away from him. And we are in hiding, just like Adam and Eve went and hid. Night came. And in the middle of a robbery, little Johnny shot a man, killed him. Then he was taken to court and found guilty and sentenced to death. That sentence is on my head and on your head. We are sentenced to death. But there is hope. The night before the execution, the President of the United States comes to Johnny's cell and wants to talk to him. You see, there's a little aspect that I didn't tell you. The man that Johnny shot was the only son of the president. The president had the political power to pardon Johnny. He also has the moral authority, because it was his son. He could pardon Johnny. But he wanted to know what was in Johnny's heart. Is Johnny's heart still filled with rebellion? Or was he broken? Would he do anything he could in his life to relive that night? To undo all those horrible things of stealing and shoplifting and going astray? Does he want to be back with his mother and his father who still love him? Would he even try to be a good son to the president? What was in Johnny's heart? You and I have an appointment. Not with the president, but with the eternal judge. What's in our heart? Don't know whether this story helps you. Talked about or sang about counting our blessings. I'm very thankful that I was made in the image of God, that He loves me. He hates my sin that has separated Him from us. But He has pursued us. He's willing to pardon us. Let us have that relationship once again. But it's what is in my heart. Thank you.